chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us, and he chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace that he's poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son, and he forgave our sins. Let's pray together. Well, Father, good morning to you. We worship you, we praise you, and we invite you now to bless our time in your word, that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to us, that you would be powerfully influencing our minds as we think this morning, that you would powerfully influence our hearts, our wills, and take greater control of our lives today than you have ever had in the past. Help us to trust you more, to relinquish more and more of control of our lives to you in an effort to grow more and more like Jesus. Influence our minds, influence our hearts, influence our spirits. Give us grace and strength and hope and direction and wisdom as we seek you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Lord, as we begin this new book, in this new series studying this book, we pray that you would bless it, that you would use this book, this letter, to truly influence the way we see you, see the world, see ourselves. And more than our perspective, Lord, may it change who we truly are. We need it perspective, Lord. Help us to see, but Lord, we need change. Help us to be and to become the kind of men and women that you're making us to be. Would you fill us with your Spirit, give us ears to hear, and give me lips to speak now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can have a seat. It's a very powerful, powerful influence in our life to know that we are loved. In any relationship, when you are confident that you're loved, it does something to you. You can't help it. Whether from your mother or your father, whether in a great friendship who you know really cares about you, or if romance becomes a committed relationship, when we know that we are loved by someone, it does something powerful to us. It shapes us. It transforms us. We can't help it. You might have been one way before you were loved by that person, but by virtue of the dynamic of that love, you come out in the middle of that relationship a different kind of human being. It is one of the most powerful dynamics in all of life to be loved by someone. And in this letter, Paul is writing to a group of Christians in the early church in the first century, and the big idea behind this whole book is that we are loved. We are loved. That God, the same God whose wisdom and power, creativity, and majesty is behind the known universe, that God knows us, and he loves us. And Paul is, in this letter, trying to celebrate, trying to proclaim that love, and then to paint for us the picture of the kind of human being who is daily and lifelong being transformed more and more by that love. God loves us, and we're meant to know that and to be shaped by that, and that is the great theme of this book. I know that not because I'm bright, but because Paul tells us in his letter. In Ephesians chapter 3, he begins praying over his readers, and in his prayer, he tips his hand and says, "This is why I'm writing to you." And in Ephesians 3, verse 18, it says here, praying for his readers, he says, "May you have the power to understand, as all of God's people should, how wide, how long, how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ." You see, Paul says, I want you to know it, but more than know it, it's not just a cerebral thing. I want you to experience God's love. I want you to know that he loves you and for that knowledge to drop from your head to your heart and shape you, change you, transform you, empower you, fuel you, and give you hope. That's what this book is all about. More than a matter of doctrine, Paul's prayer is that we each would experience Christ's love personally and therefore be transformed by it. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of the power of Christ's love for Christians, wrote of the early church, and he describes their experience this way. He says that they were men who knew the love of Christ, and they rested upon Christ's love as a man leans on a staff whose trustworthiness has been tried. The early Christians, they didn't speak of Christ's love as though it were some mere myth to be respected, a tradition to be revered. No, they viewed it as a blessed reality, and they cast all of their confidence on it. Being persuaded that Christ's love could bear them up as upon eagle's wings and carry them all of their days. They were assured that Christ's love would be to them a foundation of rock against which waves might beat and the winds might blow, but their soul's habitation would stand securely if founded upon it. The love in return which they felt toward the Lord Jesus was not some quiet emotion which they hid within themselves in the secret chamber of their souls. No, it was a passion within themselves with such a vehement and all-consuming energy that it permeated all of their lives. It became visible in all of their actions. It spoke in their common talk. It even looked out of their eyes. Love for Jesus became a flame which fed upon the very marrow of their bones, the core of their heart, of their being. And therefore, from its own force, it burned its way into the outer man, and it shone there. Because of their dependence upon Christ's love, they dared much. And because of their love for Christ, they did much. As Christians, we're meant, not just Christians, every human being in this world is meant to know the blessed, sweet, rich, wonderful truth that we are not some cosmic accident, but the product of a design, a creator God who loves us. And every single one of us is meant to know that and to be infused by that with a kind of energy and strength and joy and vision that's unparalleled in the human experience. My hope and prayer is that as we study this book, that each one of you, each one of us, would freshly discover just what it means to be not just a person on this planet, but a creation of God who's loved by him, and as a result of that discovery or that rediscovery, be powerfully transformed into the kind of person that this book describes. Here, as Paul opens up this letter, he begins with his very traditional introduction. If you've read the New Testament, Paul, the same author of this letter, he wrote many of the New Testament books, and almost each one of those books begins in the same way. It begins first with Paul introducing himself as the author. Look at verse 1. It says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. As we read this book, if you read it, just it's a short read, six short chapters. If you read the book just as the original readers would have, it's just a letter, you'll be powerfully impacted by the writing of this man. He writes in a way that he's not writing about ideas when he writes about God. He's not writing about philosophy when he talks about what it means to try to walk with and for God in this world. You can tell there is something very real about his relationship with God and about his experience as a person trying to live as a Christian in this world. I mean, there's an authenticity to it, and there's a beauty to it. Where does that come from? How did Paul write the way that he wrote? Well, Paul himself used to be a fierce persecutor of Christians. He was raised in a Jewish home and clung fiercely to the Jewish dogma, the truths that they held dearly. And he was trained religiously and took great pride and zeal in his religious faith. He was very, very passionate about his religion. So much so that when Christianity became on the rise, he actively went to oppose it. And everywhere Christ's name was being preached, Paul wanted to travel and squash that influence. And so while he was traveling on the road to another city to go and to persecute Christians, there he had this radical experience. Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, appeared to Paul. These are his own words. And in that appearance, did something to him. Paul experienced something that day that forever would take the control of his life. There was a season where he kind of went into obscurity and was seeking God and understanding truth. He spent some time being taught by the early disciples, by Peter and James back in Jerusalem, out in the wilderness, just him and God. And then he kind of came out of obscurity and all of a sudden started speaking, teaching, writing, traveling, planting churches, being persecuted himself, but faithfully and unstoppingly continued to just follow and follow hard after God's plan for his life. This man, he traveled the known world, went into places that were wonderful and exciting, went into places that were terrifying and hard, and everywhere he went, did his very best to try to influence people to know and love Jesus, help those who did to grow, to help organize them, and then keep moving. That's this man. In fact, the community he's writing this letter to, Ephesus, he had spent a period of years there in his travels. And so he's writing to dear friends. And yet as he writes, he's no longer writing from a ship traveling to his next adventure. He's no longer writing from the comfort of his home. He's here writing from a prison cell. Paul has been imprisoned by Rome, and he's under their control directly because of his attempts to be an influence for Jesus. He was perceived as a threat by the Jews and even by Rome itself. And so he's imprisoned, and he's writing this letter. And this is why I bring attention to this. You would hardly be able to find in the scripture more encouraging words than those of this letter. This letter is filled. One of my favorite passages in all of the scriptures found in this book. In Ephesians 2, he says, "We're God's workmanship, created for Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God's prepared beforehand." Paul is writing saying, God is awesome. He loves you. He's got a great plan for your life. And I'm in prison, by the way. Here's a man who himself he's been robbed of all of his freedom directly because he's following Jesus, and yet he can't help but celebrate God's love and his faithfulness. There's something genuine and real, something that transcends the weird religiosity of our culture and of our day, something that should pierce through our veneer of, yeah, we kind of understand Christianity or we kind of really don't care. When a man like this writes as he does, it should shock us all, believers and not, into attention and to say, is there, and if there is, what is it about this man's experience with God that is so transforming, that is so real? And that's the Paul we're reading today. So he identifies himself, and then he identifies his audience. He says, I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. Ephesus was one of the major cities of the ancient world, and the Roman Empire, it was the capital of the Asian province. Rome, through Ephesus, exercised its control over all of Asia. And there was a center of the worship of the goddess Artemis, Diana. One of the wonders of the ancient world was that temple. And that was a city and a community that was completely enraptured with worshiping that pagan god. And yet Paul had spent years there, and in his travels, it's found in the later chapters of the book of Acts, it says that he started teaching in synagogues and then from house to house. And his influence, what God did through him in that city, so radically impacted the way people saw God that the guys making money selling idols of that goddess, they were starting to lose business. And as a result of it, started to persecute him. I mean, powerful influence that Paul had in this community. In fact, it's in Ephesus where when Paul was on his way towards the end of his ministry in the book of Acts, when he was being told by prophecy after prophecy that he was going to be captured by Rome, it was in Ephesus that as he was leaving them, after hearing those prophecies, that everybody from the church met him at the sand in the shore where he was leaving and then dropped to their knees and prayed together, kind of beachside as they left him. I mean, it was a really sweet, intimate relationship between Paul and the church. And then he begins to greet them in verse 2. He says, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Grace and peace. Again, if you're familiar with the scriptures, if you read Paul's writings, these were his like signature greetings. And they weren't just his signature greetings, grace and peace. These were the Greek traditional greeting of grace, the Hebrew traditional greeting of peace, of shalom. And yet, if you've read Paul's writings, he's not, he doesn't have fluff. Nothing from his pen came from formality. It all has substance. Truly, the kind of the great message of Paul's ministry was, God is gracious, and if you let him, he will give you peace. something we all long for, something we try to find in the careers we choose and the pleasures we tap into and the hobbies we form. We try to find some kind of soul satisfaction and rest. And Paul went to the restless ancient world, and his words, they're as true for us as they were for that day. He says, you will find no peace anywhere else until you experience the grace of God. When you experience the truth that you're guilty but loved, when you experience the truth that the God who should judge you judged his son instead of you so that you could know him, when you know that grace, then, and only then, and definitely then, will you know peace. So he begins in verse 3 with the substance of his letter, and he says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. When Paul would write, he would often address himself, address his audience, he would greet them, and then in some cases for a few verses, in other cases a few more, he would riff, he would worship, he would just explode into praise. It's some of the sweetest, they're like psalms in the New Testament. If you go to the very early chapters of his writings, almost always he has these beautiful vignettes of celebrating some aspect of God. But of all of those vignettes, Ephesians is probably the most dense, the most packed eulogy, the most packed doxology, the most packed section of praise and worship that's found in all of his writings. In fact, it's so rich that some people, as they look into this book skeptically, think maybe Paul didn't write it because this is like, I mean, he was good, but this is like off the graph. This was his magnum opus. This was some of the greatest content that ever flowed from his pen to celebrate God and what he's done for us. And this morning, here in verses 3 through 7, what we're going to drill into is Paul's great message, and here it is that he here in these verses celebrates for us the story of God's love for us. The story of God's love for us. He goes back to the very beginning of time, and even further still, and then from eternity past all the way through to the present, in these few short verses, Paul like rams into there in more substance per, you know, bite, more substance per word than in any other place in Scripture, the story of God's unending love for us. And as you read this, it almost reads like if you've ever heard somebody read a book that they really, really enjoy to someone who they really want to enjoy it, like a good narrator who just really enjoys the book, or it almost reads like a grandfather who is reading something that he knows his kids are going to love, right? And he's just, you can feel his smile as he's writing these words. There's something joyful, celebratory about the way that he describes God's great love for us and the story of that love unfolding through human history. He begins telling the story by saying this: before God even made the world, before he even made the world, God loved us. Look at the way it reads in verse 4. It says, even before he made the world, God loved us and he chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Paul says, I want to tell you a story. It's the true story of all of human history. And it begins even before the beginning. And there, if you roll back time and you go to the very beginning of time and space, in Paul's words, there you find not chaos and disorder, not primordial ooze, not some aura and glow and some kind of deified force or some distant deity, but there, as you peel back the layers of time, you find a personal creator God who loved us even before he started this thing called human history. Now, that's pretty wild. A very, very different picture of history than what we're taught to believe in our culture, and a very, very different view of God than what even most Christians are led to believe. You see, our history as a culture, we're kind of told we're some kind of cosmic oops, right? Hard to build a real stable life that's living in real-time grips with that. But even as Christians, if you've been raised around Christianity, you might have this image of God that when God created the world, he was this all-powerful being that creates the world, and immediately we sin, and then he's angry. And he's almost surprised by how wicked and evil we are. And then he begins to judge us. And then, you know, God has a son. And he's kind of like, Dad, I know you're really angry, but I'll go, you know. And so even a Christian who's exposed to the church, the scriptures, can grow up believing that if you could peel back the window of time and look into heaven, you'd almost see nostrils flaring, or a God just that's big and sitting on a throne. But the picture that Paul's painting is this. Listen to his words. Even before he made the world, God loved us. Does that fit into anyone's view? Does that fit into the traditional Christian view of God? Does that fit into the cultural view of history? Who believes this stuff? Paul did. And with a vengeance, with a fierceness, with a joy, and with a celebration, he's saying, that's the good news of God, is that we aren't a cosmic oops or the creation of some impersonal force or some distant deity, but of a personal creator God who, even before he knew us, loved us. What kind of language, where do we use that kind of language? The only place I could think of where we use similar kinds of language is in pregnancy. When a couple finds out that they're expecting a child, they don't even know the kid, but they love him. They love her. They don't even know if it's a he or a she, and they already love that person. There's a love for that creature even before they know it. And yet God had that kind of love. That's the picture Paul's painting for us. Even before he made the world, God loved us. Now, I do want to just for a moment talk about why anybody could or should believe that that is the way that history went. I mean, maybe Paul was just like most religious people today. He read a good book from the religious people that he was really impressed by, and they said that God created the world, and it was a nice way to think about creation and history. So maybe that's why he believed what he believed. But surely we've come to outgrow this fictitious idea that there was some deity or some God behind the universe. Haven't we outgrown that belief? Haven't we? Let me just give you, just briefly, after Ephesians, God willing, we're going to dive into Genesis and spend a lot of time talking about this and other things, but here for just a moment, let me explain to you just a few reasons why I believe in creation, that truly we are the product of God's loving creation and not some cosmic oops. Four quick reasons. Number one, it makes a lot of sense to me that for anything that has a beginning to exist, there had to have been something that didn't have a beginning to start the whole thing. You could sum it like this. It makes a whole lot of sense that there would be something infinite behind everything that's finite. Really quickly, I know, thinking caps on. You ready? You probably didn't have enough coffee for this, and I probably had too much. If everything that exists has a beginning, right? Your mom knows you have a beginning, and her mom knows she has a beginning, and if you keep going back, if everything that exists today has a beginning, if you go backwards, then for anything to exist, there must have been something that had no beginning that started the whole thing. That makes a whole lot of sense to me. Second, there are, I would call them clues. I don't believe that anybody with half a brain should believe in creation. And I think it's ridiculous for anybody to say, if you had half a brain, you wouldn't. I think that very intelligent people are going to look at the world around us and come to different conclusions based on their perception and then their choices about the same information. But I do think there is enough clues, enough hints at the fact that God truly did create this world. One of my favorites to point out in that vein is the information that's found in the basic building block of all living things, DNA. I'm no scientist, but I've been exposed to really good writings who can break it down for a brother. And even though I'm a knucklehead, you could be really impressed by what scientists are discovering, what molecular biologists are discovering about DNA. Listen to one description of DNA, again, the basic building block of all living things, out of a scientific, what they call a collaborative learning space called Citable. Here it is. DNA is essentially a storage molecule. It contains all sorts of instructions that a cell needs to sustain itself. In order to be implemented, those instructions contained within the genes, they have to be copied into a form that can be used by the cells to produce proteins needed to support life. These instructions stored within DNA are read and then processed by a cell in two steps, first transcription and then translation. Class dismissed. I know you're getting like horrifying flashbacks of science class, but just hang with me for a bit. If you caught half of what that said, is that in the basic building block of every living thing, there's data. There are instructions. Those instructions are then accessed by other components within the cell. Those instructions are used to then set processes in place. It starts to make us sound more like our phones than a human being, doesn't it? And listen, the fact that at the smallest level within every living thing exists this very elegant, beautiful system of information, it sure points to something greater than random chance. Now, this is an illustration that's more in my realm, it's more my speed, SpaghettiOs. If I walk into my kitchen and saw SpaghettiOs all over the floor, right? And in those was an apology note, "Hi, Dad, sorry about the SpaghettiOs." I'm gonna walk in, and what's my first reaction going to be? Well, look at that, you know? What are the chances? No, my first reaction is my blood pressure's gonna rise, and then by God's grace, I'm gonna try to keep from killing whatever child did that, right? I know that there was some kind of intelligence, if we wanna call it that loosely, that was behind the SpaghettiOs if they were arranged in that kind of way. Listen, when we find information anywhere, yeah, I mean, I was just at the beach yesterday with the kids, and if I found my daughter's name written in the sand, would I think, what are the chances that the rocks would have just, you know, the moon? I'm like, where is the moon? It's just, the gravity must be weird. No, I know. If I can see information, it speaks of intelligence, not of random chance. And at the basic, at the most basic cellular level of every living thing exists information, code, that then's accessed and used to build every living thing. So it makes sense to me that there would be infinite behind the finite. It makes sense to me that there would be intelligence behind the information. Number three, I believe in the creation of the world through God because Jesus believed it. One of my greatest reasons for believing in creation is because of my belief in Jesus and not vice versa. When you go to the Gospels, as we just spent as a church several months looking at Jesus' life, you will find a life unparalleled in all of human history. Not even in fiction will you find a man as this, who spoke as he spoke, who lived as he lived, who did as he did. And there's something self-authenticating about that Jesus. And truly for me, I believe in creation, not just because of these things that are true about the universe, but because that Jesus, who truly, there was never a man like him, he believed in it. He spoke and he taught that God created the world. He authenticated what we're taught throughout the rest of Scripture. And then lastly, this. So, infinite behind the finite, intelligence behind the information. Jesus said it. Number four, there are things that we all want to believe, and at the deepest level, we need to believe are true, that are only true if we are created and not just random chance, byproducts of billions of years and undirected processes. You, almost all of us, I would say all of us in this room, believe that there is something intrinsically more valuable about human life than there is about a grain of sand. If a rock were coming down a mountain and you saw it threatening a potted plant or a child and you had the choice to choose one, all of you, without exception, would choose the child because there is something intrinsically more valuable about a human being than there is about that potted plant, as cute as the plant may be. We all have a visceral, uniform reaction to injustices like genocide, like murder. There are things that when people do not act as if human beings are more intrinsically valuable than animals, when human beings treat each other like animals, we have a reaction to that. It doesn't seem right. When animals tear each other apart or tear human beings apart, we say, how sad, how tragic. But when human beings treat each other like that, it's a different category for us. Listen, why? Listen, Darwin was right. The strong do eat the weak. Ain't nothing more natural than death. But why, if all there is this world, do we rage at death? Do we shake and tremble when we see injustice? C.S. Lewis, you knew it was coming. He says, do fish complain about the sea for being wet? You ever heard a fish complain? You ever heard a fish complain about the sea being wet? Or if they did, would that fact not itself strongly suggest that they had not always been aquatic creatures? If you really are the product of a materialistic universe, then how is it that you don't feel at home here? If all we are is the product of billions of years of undirected processes, then why don't we feel at home here? So it's an interesting question. Sarah Groves kind of teases at this question in a song. My wife and I, we were going back through memory lane listening to music from years ago, and we were listening to some of her music yesterday. And she has this song called Maybe There's a Loving God. It goes like this. I'm trying to work things out. I'm trying to comprehend. Am I the chance result of some great accident? I hear the rhythm calling. It's the echo of a grand design. I spend all night in the backyard staring up at the stars in the sky, thinking maybe this was made for me, for lying on my back in the middle of a field. And maybe that's a selfish thought, or maybe there is a loving God. Paul, the Lord, I want you to know, you're not the product of billions of years of undirected processes, that if you were able to peer back at the very beginning of time, you would see there not chaos, nor just this impersonal glow, but a personal loving Father, as we sang about it, a good, good Father who loved us even before he made the world. Paul continues the story. He says, even before God made the world, he loved us. And then he says this, after he planned to make us, he knew that we would orphan ourselves and chose to plan to adopt us anyways. God knew that we would orphan ourselves and yet planned to adopt us anyways. Look at verse 5. God, he says, decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And look at these words. This is what he wanted to do. It gave him great pleasure. I don't even think most of us have a place to put pleasure in our idea of God, that God would laugh, that God would be pleased, that God would be satisfied, that God would be happy. And yet, what Paul tells us is that when time began, before time began, God loved us, and he knew we would need to be adopted, and he planned to adopt us, and that gave him pleasure. It's a powerful word to use, adoption. Paul knew it was a powerful word, and he uses it to describe what God had in his heart toward us and what he planned to do even before we would need that adoption. Paul knew that what God did when he brought us into the world was set into motion something that would cause him the greatest grief. He would make a being that he wanted nothing more than to enjoy unbroken relationship with. It's kind of like bringing a child into the world, right? And yet he knew, even though he would plant a garden for that man, give him a woman, build a life where he would personally be involved with and enjoy that life together with them, he knew that though he would pour himself out to create that world for man, that man would throw off his authority, spit in his face, and spurn his love. And as a result, orphan themselves, run away from home. That we, all of us, by our nature and decisions, would throw off his authority and say, God, I know you care about me, but I don't care about you. I want to do my own thing. That all of us would do that. And by virtue of that, orphan ourselves. That we would, yes, we would get our own way and our own freedoms, but we would do that at the cost of breaking his heart and no longer enjoying the protection and the leadership and the fellowship of knowing and being in a relationship with God. And yet, even though he knew we would do that, he brought that into the world. He allowed us to walk down that road, fully intending, once we orphaned ourselves, to adopt us and to bring us back into his family, sons and daughters. That's the kind of love that's behind the God who made us. And you get this? This gave him great pleasure. Paul is trying to change the way we see God. He's trying to change the way we see the world, trying to change the way we see ourselves. But this isn't a book primarily about us or about the world. It's about God. It's about us seeing that at the beginning of time existed someone who was willing to go that far in their love. You see, all of us, we have limits to the amount, thresholds to our love. We have friends in our lives who, they can test our love, but if they go to a certain place, it's like, I wish I could go there, but I can't, right? Maybe you're not like me, but as a dad, my kids test my love. We all have thresholds to our love. Do you see how far out God's threshold is? How painful is it to continue to love someone who's hurt you, who's done it again and again and again. And God, before time began, knew we would orphan ourselves, and he chose in advance to adopt us. So before time began, God loved us. He knew we would orphan ourselves, and so he planned to adopt us. Lastly, he purchased our freedom and our forgiveness with the blood of his son. Look at verse 7. He, Paul says, is so rich in kindness and in grace that he purchased our freedom. You see those words? Purchased our freedom. With the blood of his son, he forgave us for our sins. You see what Paul's saying? We are born into this world not free. That our freedom is without, it's outside of our reach to attain. It's outside of our reach to pay for. And if we don't have freedom, that makes us slaves. We know from Paul's writings elsewhere, Romans and other writings, he writes very graphically about the slavery of sin, that the choices that we make, they have lasting consequences, and that there are supernatural realms, dynamics to the decisions we make. At times we can't sense it, at other times we can. All of us have experiences, pits, tendencies, history, struggles in the present, that we know that there is something more than just our willpower at play. Something strong that continues to pull at us. Something powerful that tries to control us. That is the reality of the slavery of sin. And Paul says that before time began, God knew that we would bring sin into the world, that its powerful influence would enslave us, and that in his foreknowledge, God would choose to pay the price that would need to be paid so that sin's slavery, that slavish power over us, could be broken, and so that we could be free and forgiven. And the cost for that freedom, the cost for that forgiveness, would be the blood of his son. God the Father chose in advance. You get the feeling like this was like a planned deal, that around some table, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, before time began, they looked down the corridor of the future, saw what we were capable of, both our good and our evil, and they knew the price. And yet they set that future into motion, knowing full well what it would cost, but willing to pay that price, so that we, created for love but threw it off, who orphaned ourselves and needed adoption, who enslaved ourselves and needed freedom, could be set free by the blood of Jesus and experience freedom, forgiveness, adoption, and the ratifying belief that we are not some cosmic accident, but the design of a creator God who loves us. That is the story of God's great love for us. You see, this whole letter long, all of the book of Ephesians, Paul is, he's trying to wake us up. He's trying to stir us up. He's trying to shape the way that we see ourselves, the world, God, to understand, maybe for the first time or maybe freshly, a rediscovery for some, that we are truly loved by a God who is beyond our wildest ability to imagine love and wisdom, compassion and grace. That God loves us, and he wants that love to shape and transform our lives. Every human being is meant to live knowing that they are loved and then personally being transformed by that love. And that, my friends, is what we're going to be looking at here in this book. What would it look like to be the kind of human being that believes this kind of stuff? To believe that you really are made by this God who made you, loved you, adopted you, chose you, paid for your freedom, and cares for you. That, my friend, should produce in us a kind of gratitude, a kind of humility, a kind of courage, a kind of hope, a kind of vision, a kind of supernatural ability to grow, to become new kinds of people, to engage in relationships in a whole different kind of way, and to experience this world as it's truly meant to be experienced in relationship with the living God. As we read through this book, that's exactly what he's saying. Every chapter, greatness of God's love, the greatness of God's love. And my friends, this is what it looks like when it gets a hold of your life, when he is at the center, when his love is truly living in real time, influencing you. That is this book, the book of Ephesians, to know the love of Christ. I'll close this morning just by quoting the lines of a very famous hymn, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done." It says, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yield his life, an atonement for sin, and open that life gate so that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus, God's Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done." Let's pray. Our Father, we celebrate with Paul together your great love. And we invite you today to begin a work in each of us. God, we are prone to and capable of losing touch with these things. And we need to be freshly awakened to sense just how powerful and real your love is toward us. Lord, I pray that this morning and in this series that there would be many who come to know you as their Savior as we look into this book. That there would be many who come into this room and hear, maybe for the first time or for the 100th time, that they were made by a God who they've sinned against but who loves them dearly. That in this morning, in this series, they would experience new life as they turn away from the life that was moving away from you and they turn toward you for forgiveness and for freedom. Lord, I pray that we would see people saved as we study through this book. I pray for those of us in this room who know you, that you would teach us, that you would wow and woo us once again with the greatness of your love, that we, like Paul, could join in this celebration and, as a result of it, allow your love to move deeper and deeper from our minds into our hearts, into our spirits, into the core of who we are, and by virtue of that be changed and transformed more and more because of your love. God, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we did not deserve your forgiveness, but you've given it to us. We didn't deserve the adoption that we enjoy, but you've given it to us. Lord, you've made us for yourself, and we want to walk with you. We want to know you. So help us, Lord, to enjoy and to truly be infused with all that this book is meant to stir inside of us. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.